Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that Christ won the victory decisively at the cross and in his resurrection. That even in death, in dying, he overthrew death. Because he was dying not for any sins of his own. He was sinless. He was perfect. He was righteous. He was dying for our sins in our place as a perfect sacrifice that you accepted and raised him triumphant from the dead. And so now we follow him and we march in the victory that he won. God, what good news, what hopeful news. God, as our culture is increasingly openly hostile to truth and to the gospel and to your word, God, help us to stand strong and to be faithful even in the face of that opposition. We pray that your Spirit would show us how to do this through your word this morning. Through the perfect example of Christ, and also through the examples of John the Baptist and our Lord's disciples. And we pray this so that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Read with me Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 30. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. One of the lessons of Ecclesiastes, which we've been studying on Wednesday nights, is that there is nothing new under the sun. And even so, people have always been opposed to the truth of God's word. The people of Nazareth opposed the truth of God's word when Jesus preached in their synagogues. Herod opposed the truth of God's word when John the Baptist warned him that he should not be married to his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And Jesus warned his disciples as he sent them out that there would be some towns that would not accept them. There would be some towns where there would be no one to show hospitality to them, and they should just leave that town and wipe the dust off their feet as they did. And in the face of opposition, we today must continue to be faithful to the mission that God has given us. Just as Jesus was faithful, just as John the Baptist was faithful, and just as Jesus' apostles were faithful in Mark 6, 1 through 30. In verses 1 through 6, the town of Nazareth opposed Jesus. Mark 6 opens with Jesus leaving another part of Galilee, presumably Capernaum, and he returns to Nazareth, which is referred to in verse 1 as his hometown. This is the town where Jesus grew up. Of course, Jesus, as Matthew and Luke both record for us, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as the prophet Micah had foretold. But as Matthew relates to us, Jesus' family had to quickly flee from Bethlehem because King Herod learned of his birth, and King Herod wanted to kill the boy Jesus. And so they fled to Egypt, sojourned in Jesus until King Herod had died, and then they traveled back to Israel, and they traveled back to the town where Mary and Joseph had lived before going down to Bethlehem for the census that was mandated when Jesus was born. And so Jesus grew up in Nazareth. It is indeed his hometown. And Mark tells us at this point that only Jesus' disciples are following him. The crowd that had thronged around him in Capernaum, that crowd stays in Capernaum. They do not travel with Jesus back to Nazareth. It's only the disciples that are with him. And verse 2 tells us that on the Sabbath, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue. And the people are astonished. But this is not the astonishment of faith. It is the astonishment of unbelief. It is the astonishment of doubt. In verse 2, the crowd at the synagogue, they ask, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. These were people that had watched Jesus grow up. These are people who had been so close to Jesus throughout his early life that all they saw was a man. They only saw his humanity. They could not perceive his divinity. They said, "This man is a carpenter." Joseph had been a carpenter. Jesus became a carpenter and did carpentry work before his public ministry. "We have his mother here. We have his brothers and his sisters here." He didn't receive a Pharisee's education the way the Apostle Paul later would. It makes sense for the Apostle Paul to write 13 books out of the New Testament. He was a well-educated former Pharisee. It makes sense that Paul had theological acumen. It makes sense that Paul would be able to say the deep things that he does in his letters. But Jesus had been a carpenter. He had not been educated formally the way that Paul the Apostle was, to the extent that Paul the Apostle was. And so Jesus' neighbors who had grown up with him cannot believe that he suddenly is teaching with this depth of perception that he has. And Jesus explains the opposition of the people of Nazareth. Verse 4, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." We've already seen Jesus' relatives and Jesus' household, family of origin, be opposed to him back in Mark chapter 3. Jesus' brothers and sisters had come out and urged him to take a break from public ministry, to withdraw from public ministry, to come back home. We've already seen Jesus' relatives opposed to him. Now we see his hometown opposed to him. Verse 4 gives us a very sensible explanation, a very understandable explanation of why the people of Nazareth could not believe in Jesus as the Son of God. But then, in verses 5 and 6, after giving us such a neat explanation of what's going on here, Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, throws a couple of wrenches into everything. In verse 5, Mark narrates that he, Jesus, could do no mighty work there. He could do no mighty work there? Jesus, the Son of God, could not, did not have the ability, was unable, something prevented him, God the Son incarnate, from doing the miracles he had done elsewhere? And then in verse 6, we get another. Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus has explained their unbelief. Jesus is the one who spoke. Verse 4, if your Bible has red letters in it, those are red letters. Jesus is the one who gave us that explanation. Jesus knows why they don't believe. And yet he marvels at their unbelief. And so instead, he went among the villages teaching, the paragraph concludes. To take these in reverse order, why would Jesus marvel at their unbelief when he understands, verse 4, he understands why they doubted him? How could Jesus, who is the Son of God, Mark 1:1, the opening verse of the gospel, how could he not do the mighty works that he had done elsewhere? Jesus marveled at their unbelief, just as other people in the gospel had marveled. And it helps us to understand why Jesus is marveling here as a point of contrast. Jesus knows the cause of the people of Nazareth's unbelief, but he still marvels at it, because this is a response that we have not yet seen from a crowd of people to Jesus. Up to this point in Mark's gospel, the public response to Jesus has invariably been positive. Yes, the Jewish religious leaders have been opposed to Jesus, but the common people, the everyday people, the normal people, they, up to this point, have marveled at Jesus in faith and in acceptance of him. All the way back in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, when Jesus went into Capernaum, he taught in the Sabbath, and the people were astonished at his teaching. Astonished, not in a negative sense, the way the Nazarenes were, but astonished in a positive sense. He taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And in verse 28, They're so astonished at him and they marvel at him so much that his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Down in verses 33 and 34 of Mark 1, Jesus healed, they brought to him many who were sick, and the whole city is gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And the positive response there in Capernaum is the positive response that he got elsewhere in Galilee as well. Mark chapter 1, verse 39. He went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues, casting out demons. Verse 45, the end of the chapter. He went out and began to talk freely about it, to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Jesus' popularity was so immense in Galilee that he could not get away from the crowds. Even when he went out to the desert, even as the Jewish leaders start to oppose Jesus in Mark 2 and Mark 3, the crowds continue following him. Chapter 2, verse 12. All were amazed and glorified God at the healing of the paralytic, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, again, and a great crowd followed him, again, from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and in Judea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. This is a crowd not just from Galilee in the north of Israel, but from all Israel, north and south, and beyond Israel to the northwest in Tyre and Sidon and east across the Jordan River. Jesus' popularity was such that Mark chapter 3 ends, verses 32 through 35, as Jesus' family is opposing him. Jesus says, "Those who are my true mother and sister and brothers are those who do the will of God." And even as we continue in Mark 4 and Mark 5, Mark 4, 1, he taught by the sea, and a large crowd gathered around him. Mark 5 and verse 21, Jesus crossed again to the boat to the other side, and a great crowd gathered around him, and he was beside the sea. Up to this point in Jesus' ministry, the crowd's response to him has only been positive. Every time there has been a crowd around Jesus, they have been marveling at him. They have been believing in him. They have been appreciating what he did and listening gladly to him preach. But now, in Nazareth, we have something new. And this is what Jesus marvels at. This is a new response from the crowd. This crowd does not marvel at Jesus. This crowd opposes Jesus. They reject his teaching completely. They reject his gospel, even though it was the gospel. Mark tells us in Mark 1, 14 and 15 that Jesus went around preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Mark doesn't repeat that message here in Mark chapter 6 regarding his teaching in Nazareth, but that is what Jesus was teaching, because Luke does give us an account of Jesus' sermon here. If we look at Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30, Luke gives us a fuller, more detailed account of this episode in Nazareth. And as Luke tells us, Jesus read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 61 and verse 1, quoted in verses 18 and 19 of Luke 4. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." It's gospel. It's the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down and said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And Luke tells us that initially the crowd's response was, in fact, positive. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out from his mouth. And at first, their amazement is, "Not this Joseph's son?" They express their doubt. And that is when Jesus says what really offends them. Verse 23, Luke 4. "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What you've done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" They demand a sign of Jesus. They demand miracles from him. not because they believe in him, but because they doubt him. And they say, only if you perform your miracles will we believe. Elsewhere, up to this point in Mark's gospel, faith has preceded the miracle. In Nazareth, they make their faith conditional on the miracles. And so Jesus answers, as in Mark, verse 24 of Luke 4, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And then he gives them two very offensive examples from the Old Testament of what's going on. In the days of Elijah, there were many widows in Israel. When there was a great famine over the land for 3.5 years, but God sent Elijah not to an Israelite widow, but to a pagan widow, to Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And then in the prophet after Elijah, Elisha, there were many lepers in Israel during the time of Elisha, but the only leper that God used Elisha to heal was Naaman the Syrian. Naaman, the captain of the Syrian army. Naaman, who only knew to go to Elisha to be healed of his leprosy because he had an Israelite slave who told him to go to Elisha. And that's who God healed of his leprosy, not anybody in Israel. And verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Luke tells us that the crowd in Nazareth was so opposed to Jesus that it was violent. It was violent opposition. They were ready to kill him. And so Jesus marvels. He's preached the gospel, but instead of it being believed, it is rejected. They make their faith conditional on him performing miracles, and so he doesn't perform miracles. Mark is very provocative in his language, verse 5. He could do no mighty work there. In reality, it's not so much that he could not, it's that he did not. Because even up to this point in Mark's gospel, faith was required for healing. If we look back at Mark chapter 5, verses 34 and 36, the last passage that we looked at, two times, healing the woman with the flow of blood, raising the dead girl to life. Twice, Jesus emphasized the importance of faith. Mark 5, 34, he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Verse 36, Jesus talking to Jairus, the father of the dead girl. Do not fear, only believe. And it was after that that Jesus healed the girl. He could do no mighty work there. It's very provocative language. But Mark isn't denying that Jesus is all-powerful as God. Rather, Mark is emphasizing Jesus' full humanity. Jesus is the perfect prophet. Again, at Nazareth, Jesus cites the examples of the prophet Elijah and the prophet Elisha. And Jesus is the perfect prophet. And like the Old Testament prophets before him, in his humanity, as a function of his humanity, strictly speaking, he cannot heal those who do not have faith. Even in the Old Testament, faith was required for healing. If we think about the example of Israel in the wilderness, Numbers chapter 21, when Israel is grumbling against God and God sends fiery serpents among them that bite them, and it's a deadly bite, it's a fatal bite. But God has Moses create a bronze serpent and lift it up on the pole. And the message is, if you will look, you will live. You must exercise faith. You must trust that in looking at the bronze snake, the image of your sin and its punishment, God will in fact heal you. You had to have faith to be healed of the snake bite. We can also think of the example that Jesus himself gave of Naaman the Syrian. Because Naaman the Syrian was required to have faith in order to be healed of his leprosy. 2 Kings 5, 9 through 14 narrates for us how when Elisha tells Naaman the Syrian, you need to go to the Jordan River And you need to lower yourself. You need to bathe 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be healed of your leprosy. Naaman at first is offended. Naaman at first doesn't want to do that because the Jordan River is a dirty, muddy river. Naaman the Syrian is from Damascus, and Damascus has wonderful, pristine, beautiful rivers flowing through the city. Wonderful, beautiful. He says, why can't I go and bathe in the waters of Damascus? Those are better. Those are cleaner. And Naaman's servants stop him and say, he's asked you to do a light thing. He's asked you to simply wash and be clean. And Naaman has faith. And Naaman bathes in the Jordan River 7 times as he was told. And Naaman comes up out of the water clean. No longer leprous. If Naaman hadn't repented and trusted God's word through Elisha and bathed in the Jordan River as commanded, he never would have been healed of his leprosy. The people of Nazareth did not have faith in Jesus. And so the people of Nazareth did not receive many miracles. There were a few people who believed. Verse 5, he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. There were a few people in Nazareth who went against the grain of the crowd, who believed in Jesus anyway, and for them, Jesus did heal them. But by and large, the people of Nazareth opposed Jesus. But as the paragraph ends, that rejection in Jesus' hometown did not stop him from continuing to minister elsewhere. He went about among the villages teaching. And then, in verses 14 through 29, we get a flashback. We have another Mark sandwich here, where we get the initial commission of the apostles in verses 7 through 13. And that is sandwiching, it's the bread around the meat of Herod's opposition to John the Baptist. We get the commissioning in verses 7 through 13, and then we get them reporting back to Jesus in verse 30. And in between those verses, verses 14 through 29, we get Herod's opposition to John the Baptist. As Herod heard of Jesus' teachings and miracles, he feared that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. There were other alternatives, but those were no better to him that we get in verses 14 through 16. Maybe Jesus is Elijah. Maybe he's one of the other prophets of old. But Herod is afraid that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Herod is feeling guilt over the death of John the Baptist, the execution of John the Baptist. Now, Herod had initially only arrested John the Baptist as an attempt to keep John the Baptist safe from his wife Herodias, because Herodias had formerly been married to Herod's brother Philip. But then she divorced Philip and married his brother Herod. And this, of course, was against God's law. The Old Testament law did command a man to marry his widowed sister-in-law if his brother had fathered no heirs. But at the same time, it forbade brothers from marrying the same woman while they both were alive. We get this in Leviticus 18:16 and also in Leviticus 20 and verse 21. So 2 times in the span of 3 chapters, we're told that 2 brothers should not marry the same woman while they're both living. And so, John the Baptist, faithful prophet that he was, he confronted Herod repeatedly. We get that confrontation in verse 18. John told Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John the Baptist was faithful, and John the Baptist was direct, and John the Baptist didn't pull any punches in upholding biblical morality to King Herod, who was breaking it. And Herodias was furious. But Herod protected John as long as he could out of respect for John's office as a prophet, though he clearly did not respect John's message enough to repent of his sin and to stop being with Herodias. Nevertheless, verses 21 through 28 give us the ugly, ugly narrative of how John the Baptist had been beheaded at Herod's order. On Herod's birthday, he threw a big party for all his military officials and all the leading nobles of Galilee. And Herodias' daughter had danced before Herod and his party guests. And Herod was so pleased by this dance that he vowed in front of all his guests to give Herodias' daughter whatever she wanted to have his kingdom. And so Herodias told her daughter to ask for John the Baptist's head, and she did. And Herod chose to order the execution of John the Baptist, simply to save face in front of his friends. And then once John the Baptist was beheaded, his disciples went and buried his body. We've seen in Luke's gospel that the Nazareth crowd tried to kill Jesus. And now Mark tells us that King Herod did kill John the Baptist. And so we see that opposition to the gospel can sometimes be deadly. Nevertheless, Jesus sent out the 12 apostles to do the work of ministry, as we read verses 7 through 13, and then they report back in verse 30. The timeline that we get here in Mark's gospel, both at the beginning, Mark chapter 1, and then again here in Mark chapter 6, we get this progression from the ministry of John the Baptist preparing the way for the ministry of Jesus. And now, we're getting a hint that Jesus' ministry is preparing the way for his apostles' ministry and for the church's ongoing ministry. Here in Mark 6, 7 through 13, we get a practice run, if you will, before Jesus' death and resurrection for the ministry that the apostles are going to continue well after and that the church continues to propagate to this day. Even during Jesus' public ministry, he sent out the apostles two by two, verse 7 says, with authority to cast out unclean spirits. Verses 8 and 9, Jesus tells them to travel light and to trust God for provision, just as Jesus himself was doing. In verse 10, Jesus tells them to accept the hospitality of those who prove themselves to be part of God's new family that was reorganizing itself around Jesus. Verse 11, those who were inhospitable were to be warned of God's judgment. And then in verse 12, we find that the apostles obeyed Jesus' commands to a T. They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. The apostles are preaching the same gospel that Jesus did, urging people to respond the same way that Jesus was urging them to respond. And in verse 13, the apostles were performing the same miracles that Jesus was, as with Jesus. The miracles were confirming the truth of the gospel that they preached. And then in verse 30, we come back and the passage ends with the apostles returning to Jesus and telling him all they had done and taught. And so looking at Mark 6, 1 through 30 as a whole, the main point of application is that some will oppose us, but we must be faithful to do the work of ministry. And if we ask ourselves, how are we to do this? Our passage gives us three particular ways that we are to do this. First, we are to promote biblical morality. This is what John the Baptist did. John the Baptist upheld biblical morality to Herod, ultimately at the cost of his own life. In our own country, biblical morality is equally controversial, though thankfully not often fatally so. Just as in the case of Herod and Herodias, among elites in our own society, sharing spouses by serial divorce and remarriage is very common. But even more broadly than that, people of every stratum of our society rebel against the biblical sexual ethic in one way or another. We should certainly be thankful as Christians that transgenderism, which just a few short years ago was ascendant in our culture, has begun to face some backlash, even from people who identify as LGB or as allies of them. But we should continue to mourn that both major political parties, mainstream and even alternative media outlets, and even some so-called churches and Christians within them, continue to promote sexual identities and lifestyles that are contrary to the standard of God's Word. It is very common in our society. Our society as a whole has fallen down and just accepted as truth and as established fact the 2015 Supreme Court decision in the Obergefell case. legalizing same-sex marriage across our country. And of course, that Supreme Court decision came after at least 3 decades in which various segments of our culture had been trying to normalize homosexuality. But even though nobody outside our evangelical subculture agrees with biblical morality regarding sexual ethics, we have to uphold biblical morality. The 2015 Obergefell decision may seem carved in stone, but that's not, in fact, how Supreme Court decisions work. To give us, hopefully, an encouraging example from history, 1857 saw the publication of the Dred Scott decision by the Supreme Court. The Dred Scott case, which denied African Americans citizenship and prohibited them from suing in federal court, and upheld slavery as a constitutional right of slave owners. That was 1857. But 6 short years later, Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation in the midst of the Civil War, freeing all African American slaves in the rebelling states. In 1868, just 11 years after Dred Scott, the 14th Amendment to the Constitution was passed, which made citizenship a birthright of all people in the United States, regardless of skin color, and immediately granted citizenship to those who had formerly been slaves. The point of this is that even in the late 1850s, slavery was part of the air our American society breathed. It seemed inevitable. It seemed marked in stone. It seemed like it would go on forever. But by the end of the 1860s, just a decade or so later, slavery was outlawed, and every American-born person had the rights of citizenship. We serve a God who does the impossible. We serve a God who easily does things a lot harder than turning the tide of a culture. We should not accept the Obergefell decision as etched in stone. We should pray against the sexual sins that plague our nation now, no matter how hopeless or helpless those prayers may seem. Sexual immorality is part of the air that our nation currently breathes, not just in homosexuality, but also in pornography and in unfaithfulness in genuine marriages. But we should pray that biblical morality would find more acceptance among people in our country, and to that end, we need to verbally uphold biblical morality to those that we encounter, even when that means speaking the truth in love and contradicting other people's sincerely held beliefs regarding the sexual immorality that they hold so dear, whether they hold it dear for themselves or whether they hold it dear for other people. John the Baptist upheld biblical morality when it was going to cost him his life. We need to be willing to uphold biblical morality when it's going to cost us the goodwill of other people. And connected to that, more specifically, we have to preach the gospel. We have to preach the gospel. Our statement of faith rightly says, means and methods used for the improvement of society and the establishment of righteousness among men can be truly and permanently helpful only when they're rooted in the regeneration of the individual by the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. What that part of our statement of faith is saying is it's saying, yes, we need to promote biblical morality. Yes, we need to speak the truth in love. Yes, we need to say that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. It is a covenant that God Himself is behind and created. We have to uphold biblical morality. At the same time, we need to recognize that establishment of righteousness is only going to be truly and permanently helpful if people repent and believe the gospel. it is objectively good for one man to be married to one woman and for them to be faithful to one another. It is good for them individually. It is good for children that are produced by that union. It is good for society more broadly. But people can have faithful, good marriages by worldly standards in an earthly sense. But if they're not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, when they die, they're going to go to hell. Their faithfulness to their spouse is not going to save them from their sins. And so we do need to be concerned about people's welfare in the present. We do need to be concerned about the godliness of our society. But if we're truly concerned about the godliness of our society, we are going to be concerned for people's eternal souls. We are going to want them not simply to have a good life now. We don't want people to have their best life now. We want people to have the best life for all eternity. And so we have to preach the gospel. That's what Jesus was doing. He was preaching the gospel in Nazareth. That's what Jesus sent out his disciples to do. And they were urging people to repent. And really, as we confront the immorality of people in our society, we need to urge them to repent and believe in the gospel. At the end of last year, just a couple of short weeks ago, we read in Malachi 3:7, God urged his people then, "Return to me, and I will return to you." And that is the gospel promise that reverberates throughout the New Testament. It's the gospel promise that reverberates today. And Malachi very, very encouragingly records for us that there were some people, even in his day, who heard that divine promise, "Return to me and I will return to you." There were some people who heard it and who did repent and who did believe. Malachi 3:16-18. "Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And the Lord said, 'They shall be mine in the day when I take up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him.'" Malachi records for us that God gave him a message of repentance. "Return to me and I will return to you." And even though a lot of people rejected it, some people accepted it. And those who accepted it found that promise to be true. God wrote a book of remembrance. God said, "These people are going to be spared eternally." And it's the same today. That's the experience of everybody throughout history who turned from sin and trust in God to save them from their sin. And specifically, we do that on the basis of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Old Testament, with all of its sacrifices, all of those sacrifices were making the point that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Paul, in that one verse, explains the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament. All those animals were being slaughtered day after day, year after year, because that's the wages of sin. Throughout the Old Testament period, people were meant to look at those sacrificial animals and say, "That is what I deserve. I deserve to die for my sin." The wages of sin is death. Physical death now and eternal death, eternal separation from God in hell, which the New Testament describes as a place of fire and darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. But that's just the first half of Romans 6:23. Paul was always very faithful to give us the bad news of the law and the good news of the gospel. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and you realize that you are in the position of the people of Nazareth. You've attended church faithfully throughout your life, but you've never trusted in Jesus. You've never seen that you desperately need Him to take your place on the cross and for Him to rise from the dead so that you could have eternal life. Or maybe you're in the position of King Herod, knowing that there are sins that even though God's Word says these things are wrong, you say, I'm going to keep doing them. I love my sin more than I love the Lord. In both cases, Jesus preached to the people of Nazareth, repent. He proclaimed good news to them. If they would simply see their need of Christ, they would have been forgiven of their sins. The tragedy was that they didn't. John the Baptist preached to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He could have repented and found forgiveness. The tragedy was that he didn't. And even though it seemed like he beat John the Baptist wound up dead. Herod had this nagging guilt. When he heard of Jesus, John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. It wasn't enough to induce him to repent. And that's the great tragedy. Because that's the good news of the gospel. That anyone and everyone who repents and believes, no matter what sins in your past, no matter what sin in your present, no matter how long you've rejected the gospel, no matter how many times you've heard it and not given it a second thought, if you will turn from your sin and trust that Jesus died for you on the cross and rose triumphant from the grave, God credits all of Christ's perfect righteousness to you because He's already credited all of your sin against Christ at the cross. And so I urge you, if you've never turned from sin and trusted in Christ, do so now and be saved now and forever. The final point, the final way that we are to be faithful in the face of opposition, according to Mark 6, is that we need to persevere. We need to persevere relying on God's grace. This is what Jesus did. This is what His disciples did. As we read in Mark 6, 7 through 13, Jesus' disciples had to rely on God to provide their needs as they did the work of ministry. And Jesus had already told parables to that effect in Mark chapter 4. And we need to take heed to those parables, to persevere, to rely on God's grace. We need to take heed to the example of Jesus' own disciples and to the example of Jesus Himself. Jesus was rejected in Nazareth, but then, verse 6, He went about among the villages teaching. Jesus didn't give up. Jesus kept preaching the gospel, and Jesus sent out His disciples, and they kept preaching the gospel. They went into one town, and it rejected them, and they shook the dust off their feet, and they went to the next one. And so as we face opposition, we do need to use discernment. As we face opposition, there are going to be some times when we need to keep pushing on the same person. There are some times when we speak the truth in love to someone, and they reject it, and we need to tell them again. It's what John the Baptist did with Herod. Herod rejected it, but John the Baptist kept telling him. Mark 6, 20. Herod feared John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. He kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Herod was blind in his sin. John the Baptist couldn't have been clearer. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You can't mess that up. But Herod was so blinded by his sin, he was perplexed. Perplexed by John's message. And he didn't repent, but he heard him gladly. The text implies that Herod heard John on a number of occasions. It wasn't just once that John the Baptist called Herod to repent. It was repeatedly. And it would seem that sometimes, even from prison, John the Baptist would urge Herod to repent of his sin. And that's how it is with us. There are going to be some people who reject the gospel, some people who oppose us. And for whatever reason, various circumstances, we might have a long-standing relationship with them. They might be somebody from our hometown that we've known forever. They might be somebody from our family that we have a lifelong relationship with because of those family ties. There are going to be some people that we need to use discernment and we need to keep pushing. We need to keep speaking the truth in love. And there are going to be other situations, such as what Jesus faced in Nazareth and what his disciples faced in various towns and villages, where there's opposition, and instead of keeping pushing on that person, you need to go to the next one. And we need to discern. We need discernment to know which tack to take in those situations. And that's where praying for God's wisdom is so helpful. James tells us in James 1, 4, and 5, that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, for he gives generously and without reproach. It can be hard in the heat of the moment. It can be hard in the midst of conversations to know, do I need to keep pressing with the gospel, or do I need to let up? Do I need to let it go? It can be helpful to pray for wisdom before those conversations when you know it's coming up. It can be helpful to pray in the midst of those conversations. Lord, help me to know whether to keep speaking or whether to be silent for now. And if you pray that in faith, James tells you that God will give you wisdom. And so even in the face of opposition, may we persevere to keep preaching the gospel and keep promoting biblical morality, whether it's to the same person that we're already talking to or whether that's to other people that God puts in our path. But Jesus, his disciples, John the Baptist, they all teach us in Mark 6, 1 through 30, that in the face of opposition to the gospel, we need to keep being faithful to do the work of ministry. We need to keep promoting biblical morality. We need to keep preaching the gospel. We need to keep persevering and relying on God's grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that encourages us, your word that helps us not to be surprised, as Peter commands us, not to be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes, not to be surprised by opposition to the gospel when it comes. But God, there are always going to be people who oppose your word. Lord, we thank you for Jesus' faithfulness. God, we thank you for Jesus' faithfulness to us. God, how many times did we hear the gospel from our mom or dad or pastor or Sunday school teacher or friend, and we didn't give it a second thought and we rejected it? How many times did we hear the gospel before we finally heard it and repented and believed? God, you were so kind and faithful to keep giving us the gospel. You were so kind and so faithful to use your people to keep persevering and keep speaking the truth in love and keep turning us to biblical morality and keep preaching the good news of Christ crucified for sinners. God, help us to be faithful in the relationships that you've given us and the opportunities that you give us. Help us to be faithful in the face of opposition. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.